One more time, we're very, very thankful to God that we can be together in this place tonight. And I'm especially happy and thankful to be here. I've felt such a sense of welcome. And this trip, this visit has been no different than the others. You've always welcomed me here and loved me. But I feel it in a very precious way. So thank you for that. We've had great audiences from night to night. You just listen so well and are so gracious, and I appreciate that. And tonight we have visitors with us. And so just thank you very, very much. The introduction to our lesson will be brief and to the point. I would like to read one verse of Scripture from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. And with these words upon our minds, we will go to God in word of prayer. And we're going to talk about this theme that I've listed upon the board tonight. But the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Amen. It was some time ago that I came across this verse and I read it. "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." And the thought came to me, how much is that? What is that? What does that look like? How much glory does God deserve? And so we want to visit that theme for a little while tonight and maybe suggest some ways that we in our worship and in the way we live can really be people who bring glory and honor to the God of heaven. So at this time, let's pray. It would be a gross understatement for me to stand before you tonight and say I do not regard myself to be a Bible scholar. I feel comfortable saying I'm a student of the Bible. I've been studying the Word of God for about 45 years now, you know, with some concentration. As a little kid, I learned Bible stories and things like that. But when I became a little bit more mature and actually started reading the Bible and studying it to try to teach to others and things like that, that's been about 45 years. And so I think during that time, I feel comfortable saying to you tonight that I have a greater than average knowledge of the Word of God. I'm comfortable with it. I'm not a Bible scholar by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, what I really feel like tonight is that the more I study the Scriptures, the more I meditate upon them, the more I try to learn them so I can teach others, the more I realize I don't know. And the more I dig and the more I try to master certain aspects of the Bible, the more I realize I do not comprehend. And there's times, I'll be honest with you, I feel nearly ignorant. I feel just ignorant of the Scriptures. And as I grow older in the faith, I find myself spending more time thinking about those great Bible themes that I've never really been able to get a handle on. There's some Bible themes I think I've got them, I understand them. And there's others that I'm still kind of reaching for, you know, trying to grasp with my mind. One of those themes is the subject of eternity. I can define eternity. If a small child came up and said, "Brother Glenn, what is eternity?" I could say, "Well, you know, eternity is time without measurement. Eternity is time that has no beginning and no end. The Bible says eternity is from everlasting to everlasting." And a little child might say, "Okay," and run off, and that might satisfy them for the moment. But I'm going to tell you, there's something in this soul of this person who is bound up in the world of days and hours and months and weeks and years and all those kind of things that I still want to know how long eternity is. You know, that little definition doesn't satisfy the desire in my heart to know how long is eternity. And what really gets to me is the fact that I'm going to be there. And you're going to be there. We've mentioned eternity already in our meeting a time or two. I think it's come out. And it's one of those things that's in my mind. I think about it. I dwell on it as I get older. Because I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there. My wife is going to be there. My children are going to be there. And a lot of people that I know and love and work with are going to be there. And that makes me want to do something to make sure that we spend eternity in the right place. There's another theme that I wrestle with, and that's the theme of God's grace. And I say I wrestle with it not because I can't define it, because I've known for years that grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards mankind. And that the greatest expression of God's love and grace was when He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins upon the cross. I know that. But in recent years, I found myself struggling to grasp the gap, or I shouldn't say gap, I should say the chasm, the gulf that exists between God and His creation, and what it is that God has done to bridge that gap. And that gap, that chasm between God and man overwhelms me. And then, of course, there's the present topic. There's the topic that we've chosen tonight. This is one of those ones that I wrestle with, and I'm hoping to one day get a handle on it. And to talk about the glory of God, or to offer glory to God, just means that we ascribe honor and praise and worship to God. But I'm reasonably sure tonight that with my limited mind, I'm not going to be able to fathom the glory that is due to God. And I'm pretty sure that with my vocabulary, I'm not going to be able to explain to you just how glorious and how worthy our God is to receive glory. I'll share with you a little bit of what the Bible says. There's our lesson text. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29, where the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." You'll find that same expression in Psalm chapter 29, verse 2. And I mentioned a while ago before prayer that I read this recently, and I found myself thinking, well, how much is that? How do you quantify that? And how do you know when you've given Him the glory due His name? And is there ever a point in time we come to where we say, okay, I've gotten there. I've given Him the glory due His name, so I can stop now. I don't think we'll find that place. In Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now this message right here is especially for the youngsters, but the oldsters will appreciate it too. You live here in San Angelo, have the privilege of something out here in sort of West Texas that a lot of people don't have, especially around the Dallas area and Houston area and other big cities. Because you can go outside, probably on a clear night, you can look up in the sky, and you can see the glory of God. You can see the stars, and you can see the galaxies, and you can see the constellations and those kinds of things. I realized a while back in the south side of Tyler, Texas, where I live, you can go out on a nice, dark, clear night, and you can see the Milky Way. It runs right across my backyard. We had some friends from Dallas who was over one time, was out in the backyard looking up and said, "What's that? What's that bright light across the sky?" And I said, "That's the Milky Way." And we had a chance to talk for a little while about how those things yell out. They just proclaim the glory of God. In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, Ezekiel records for us a vision that he received of an angel of the Lord who was measuring the temple and thus the people of God. By measuring the temple and its gates and its environs, he was actually measuring the people of God. And the Bible says in that place that when the angel measured them and God appeared in that place, the whole earth shone with His glory. Can you imagine that? If God was in this place and things just start glowing, literally, because His glory was present. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible gives us the story there about how Solomon completed the temple that he built. And upon the completion of that temple, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not even go in and minister. The Bible says the priests could not even stand in the temple because the glory of the Lord was so evident in that place. In Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you remember he borrowed a colt and rode into town on one occasion. I'm going to read a section of Scripture from Luke chapter 19 and begin with verse 37. Listen to this, Luke 19, 37. "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they said, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So you get the picture? Along the route that he made into town, there were people lining the streets. They must have been following him. Maybe they were leading the procession. And the Bible says in one place they were taking off their garments and laying them in the street, but they were shouting words of praise and anthems of glory to God. Verse 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" In other words, tell them not to do that. That's inappropriate for them to be ascribing glory and honor to your name. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Isn't that pretty incredible? You don't have to have a very vivid imagination to get the picture here, that if the people were not praising and honoring God, Jesus said the stones, the rocks along the way, probably the trees and the other inanimate objects along the way would begin to cry out praises to God. It just tells me that in the presence of the Creator, the natural response of the creation is to praise Him. It offered glory and honor to Him. In Psalm 150 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Let all things with breath praise the Lord." So, is it okay if I say here in the beginning of our lesson that God is worthy to be glorified? Would you embrace with me and just accept as an established idea that God is worthy to be praised and for us to offer glory and honor to Him? But the question remains, what is the glory to His name? How do we do that? Well, I want to talk for a while tonight about how God is glorified in the church. Not by the rocks along the road and not by the stars in the heavens and things like that. But we who are members of His spiritual body, the church, have a responsibility to glorify Him. And I find this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3 and 20, where Paul said, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now I'm sure there's more in this verse than what we're going to address tonight. I'm sure there's quite more. In fact, I believe that everything about the Lord's church, from its planning in the mind of God in eternity past to the prophecies stated about the church, the planning that was done for the church, the proclamation of John the Baptist in calling forth the disciples to follow Jesus, and at every aspect leading up to the formation of the church and its work and worship today, everything about it is something that should glorify God. But today we want to talk for a little while about how we are to glorify God in our worship. And it seems to me that the most practical or the most basic fundamental thing about you and I as members of the Lord's church is we come together once in a while to worship Him. Let me say that's the most basic thing, the most fundamental aspect of the church is our worship. And I understand tonight that worship is sort of like a multifaceted thing. What I mean by that is there is a sense in which worship is a private, personal matter between you and God. There is a sense in which worship is a private act of an individual to God. And if you think of it in that way, worship can take on many forms. For example, I believe that on my job, I'm a school teacher back home in East Texas, and when I go to work every day during the school year, the way I treat my students, the way I handle my responsibilities on that campus, the way I deal with parents and other administrators, and whatever I do as a school teacher is one way that I honor God. I worship Him in my job. The way I treat my wife at home, and the way I have tried to raise my sons, and the way I treat my daughters-in-law and my grandchildren. I've talked to a few of you this week about our grandkids and how special that is. I'm trying to be a really good grandfather to my grandchildren. And I worship God when I do that. And when I go to the grocery store or I go to the lumber yard or whatever I do in my dealings in business, whatever I do is one way that I worship God. In fact, Paul said this in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. He said, "Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord," or to honor the Lord Christ, "because it is from the Lord that you receive the reward." Don't do it for men, but you do it for the Lord because it's from Him that you receive your reward. So I believe today that worship can be this personal, individual sort of thing, but I also believe that worship in its fullest sense is a group activity. It's something we do collectively. It's something the body does. It's something in which every member participates. And I feel that way because I can read in the Bible where God prescribes an assembly for worship to take place, and He regulates what happens in that assembly. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But before we look at that, I want to say, I came across a quote a while back that goes like this. Listen to it carefully. Somebody, if I knew who it was, I'd give you their name, because I believe in giving credit to who credit's due, but I can't remember where I found it. or who said it, but somebody smarter than me said, the church is at its best and reveals itself as it really is in its worship. I'm going to read it one more time because I want it to weigh on your heart. Listen carefully. The church is at its best and reveals itself as it really is in its worship. Now, there's a lot of ways the church reveals itself, aren't there? I mean, there are things we do like there's probably somebody here in this congregation that sends out Bible correspondence courses to people in the community, maybe because of a newspaper ad or a radio announcement or maybe the TV program that you used to sponsor. That's one way the church shows what it is by evangelism in the community. You sponsor or help foreign mission work. I know some of you do personally. Maybe the church does collectively. And I can tell you, as somebody who has been on the mission field, the brethren in foreign countries appreciate it. They thank God and they glorify God whenever churches here in the United States help them in spreading the gospel and taking care of their needs. And the church reveals itself. It reveals much of its attitude when we look at how it's involved in mission work. And we could go down the list and talk about a lot of different things that are ways that we serve and ways that we reveal who and what we are. But I think I agree with this statement. I think I agree that we reveal much of ourselves by what we do in our worship service. Because this is the most fundamental thing. This is the most basic thing we can do. If you'll allow me, I hope I don't offend anybody in making this statement, but it's to make the point. If we think of the mission field as the big thing, you know, the mission field, sending somebody to the mission field or starting a new work somewhere, that's a big thing, then I would say coming together on a regular basis to worship God in our normal assemblies, that's the basic thing. I don't want to call it a little thing. I'm hesitant. I won't use the word little, but that's the basic thing. And then these other things that we do, if outreach in the community, foreign work, planting new congregations, we might say those are the big things. But the local worship is the most basic thing. You know, Jesus said one time, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And we should not expect to be faithful in the big things if we're not going to be faithful in the most basic of things. That's the point I'm trying to make. So with that as a backdrop, I'm going to ask you this. I said I believe this statement. So I'm going to ask you to look at how this church, how do the members of this church attend the public worship? Listen to the vitality of the singing. And I've already commented while I've been here that I really appreciate the fact that folks in this church sing out. It sounds like you do. I appreciate that. But we don't mean that we're listening to see if everybody's singing in perfect harmony. Oops, you're a little bit off key. Oops, you're a little bit, the pitch is not exactly right there. That's not what I'm talking about. But are we singing with enthusiasm and vitality these songs of faith? Listen to what the church prays for. Listen to who they pray for. And observe how attentive they are to the teaching of God's Word. And I think you would say with me, yes, the church reveals itself as it really is when we come together to worship. Are we finding that there are numerous folks in the assembly who are falling asleep because of disinterest? I know that sometimes there are those who have a medical situation. I'm not talking about those who medically, you know, become drowsy or on medication or something like that. But I'm talking about those who, as a matter of habit, when the fourth song is over, they fall asleep. Or is that what's happening? Or what about, you know, this modern age of technology? In some places I go, I see people who are have their phones out, not because they're using Bible apps and following along. I've actually looked over their shoulder. I can't help it. If somebody's, you know, sitting in front of you and they have their phone like this and they're texting a friend or doing something like that, you know, that's a distraction. It's something that probably should not be happening in the assembly. Do we create distractions, or do we allow other things to distract us? You know, these are some of the things I'm asking, just to for us to ask ourselves the question, are we focusing our worship upon glorifying God? The worship of the Lord's church is offered to glory, to the glory of God. That's why we come. Our purpose is to ascribe honor and praise and glory and adoration to God. He's the object of our worship. It's not about you and I. It's not about being entertained or amused. Now, I will say this. You know, the denominational world does a lot better job of putting on a show than we do. They do a lot of things very entertaining to try to impress the people and draw them in. And that's not why we come, is it? We come because God is our focus. We want to honor Him and please Him. Now, the fact of the matter is, there's a blessing associated with that. There's a benefit, a real one. And if someone comes into the assembly and the singing of these songs and the praying of these prayers and the teaching of God's word and the fellowship builds us up and encourages us and gives us an emotional experience, God bless you for that. You know, when I leave, I want to feel good about having been there. And I do. When I leave the assembly, I feel good about it. And I wouldn't begrudge any person if they had an emotional experience when they were worshiping God. That's not why we're here. We're not here because of what we get. We're here because of what we give. And so what we're giving is glory and honor to God. And if we'll keep that in mind, I tell you, it's going to affect the songs we sing. It's going to affect the prayers we pray. It affects the way we teach and listen to God's word. And it'll affect the way we relate to each other also in our fellowship. So worship is not just some mechanical, habitual action that we do, but it is about feeling. It's about feeling the feelings we have for God, the affection we have for Him, and the glory that we want to show Him. One of the most familiar and also one of the most plain and profound passages in the New Testament dealing with worship is a passage in John chapter 4. And I'm going to mention this just quickly because there's more important things that I want to get to. But in John 4, 21 through 24 is where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. And you remember that as He talked to her about worship, one of the things He said was that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I know you've heard many, many lessons on this theme over the years, so I'll be brief and make my point. But when the Bible says that God seeketh such to worship Him, doesn't it sort of at least imply that this kind of worship is rare? I mean, God's seeking it. He's looking for it. What do you look for? You look for things that are lost. You look for things that aren't real evident. And so God is seeking, He's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this theme has been preached for generations, and it needs to have been preached, it needs to still be preached. But normally, it just seems like, from my experience and from those I talk to, that when spirit and truth are talked about, there's great emphasis over the years placed on the idea of worshiping in truth. And that's as it should be. I've done that, I still do that. Because we're trying to protect the purity of the Lord's church. There are all kinds of innovations that have come into the Lord's church over the years that have affected the Lord's Supper, the teaching of the assembly, its organization. And back home in Tyler, Texas, I'm not proud to say this, but there are churches around us that are now ordaining women to teach and preach in their assemblies and to lead singing and to lead prayers and doing all kinds of things that a generation or two ago were unheard of. So why do we preach about the importance of truth? It's to protect the purity of the church from the attacks of modern men and the spirit of innovation and that sort of thing. But I think this emphasis upon worshiping in truth has sometimes allowed us to dismiss or consider not quite as seriously the fact that our worship is also to be spiritual. And there are things about it that need to be about glorifying God. I want to go real quickly to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to read several passages here to help make the point before we look at some specific things we can do to help our worship be about glorifying God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I want to notice first of all in verse 1, the Bible says, "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God." So the temple was finished, and now let's look at verse 13 and 14. "And then it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." I'm going to skip now to chapter 7, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles 7, the first three verses. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." I begin my lesson by saying something about an understatement. Here's another one. This was an amazing scene. I can't find the words to describe to you how extraordinary and incredible this would have been. For the people of God, imagine us being in the church house. That's kind of what they were doing. It was the people of God. They were in the temple. That was their church house. So imagine being in the church house, and maybe the doors are opened or somewhere seeping through the windows or through the cracks in the house and the doors, a cloud begins to flow in here. And that cloud represents the glory of God filling the place. And the scripture says that so overwhelmed were they by a sense of God's glory that they lay on the ground, they put their faces on the ground, on the pavement, and they began to worship God and praise Him. You know, I don't know just how, I can't tell you what that would have been like. I try to imagine it, but we don't know what it was like. But would you allow me to say this? It was special. Is it okay if I say that? It was a special gathering. It wasn't boring. I don't think people were clamoring, "How much longer is this going to last? We've got to get out of here. We've got other things to do." I don't think anybody fell asleep during that great assembly because it was all about the glory of the Lord. And that's the essence of my lesson tonight. I'm going to add a few more things here before I finish up. But I want to say this, that we need to do something to make sure our assemblies and our worship is about glorifying God. And so there are some elements. There are four things I want to share with you quickly tonight that are characteristics of worship that I believe honor and glorify God. And if we'll come to our worship with these elements, I'm just going to encourage you to do it. I'm going to challenge you to do it and see what happens. But the first one that we'll mention is that we need to come to worship with an attitude of praise. Praise, when I use that word, I'm referring primarily to an attitude of adoration that's in our hearts. Adoration to God because we realize He's worthy to be praised. Have any of you ever said hallelujah or heard somebody say hallelujah? There is a Hebrew word, and I'm not sure that I'm spelling it as it's spelled in Hebrew, but it looks something like that, halal. And the Hebrew word halal means to celebrate or to boast. I know a little bit about that. In our family, we like to celebrate. We celebrate birthdays, and whether it's you know, my wife or me or the kids or our grandkids, we love to celebrate. We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate homecomings. We celebrate special holidays. And celebrations around our house are happy occasions. You know, we eat good. Maybe we sing. We play. And it's a happy time. A celebration is about being happy. And then the second part of the definition was boast. Well, forgive me, but I know a little bit about boasting now as a grandpa and as a proud daddy. You know, I don't think that it's wrong to be proud of your children or proud of your wife or proud of your grandchildren and to talk about them a little bit. That's what I mean when I say boast. And when I talk about my grandkids, I'm going to smile and I'm going to be a little bit enthusiastic about it because it's one of my favorite topics. So I know a little bit about boasting, and you do too. And did you know that this Hebrew word, celebrate and boast, is the root word of the word hallelujah, which means praise God or praise the Lord. And so when we praise the Lord, what we're doing is we're celebrating God. We're boasting a little bit about God, and that's all right to do. You know, I think we have this idea, oh, you know, that's something that the Pentecostals do, or that's something that some people in the denominational people say hallelujah. We can't say hallelujah. That's what the denominational people do. Isn't that sad? That we can't say praise the Lord or hallelujah because we're afraid somebody might think we are of a different tribe. Psalm chapter 100 in verses 4 through 5 says, "Enter his courts with praise To enter his courts with praise, from our perspective, would be to enter the church house, enter the Lord's church with an attitude of praise. Here's some verses throughout the book of Psalms. I mean, there's dozens of them. I'm going to mention some pretty close to each other, so it won't take you too long to turn. But Psalm chapter 146 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Psalm 147 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." Psalm 148, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 14 verses. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, of people near to Him. Praise the Lord." And Psalm 149 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of saints." We could go on and on, but you get the point. In Psalm chapter 150, and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness." And then verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 24, and verses 52 through 53, the Bible says, "And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 is the verse that, you know, draws Acts chapter 2 to its close. And you know what happened in Acts chapter 2. We talked about this the other night when Peter and the apostles preached the gospel for the first time, following the resurrection of Christ, and some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel and were added to the Lord's church. Verse 47 says, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people." In Acts 16 and verse 25, it was at midnight that Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail were praying and singing praises to God. Hebrews 2 and 12, the Bible says, "I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." And last of all, Hebrews 13 and 15, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Let me say it bluntly, to the point. You're very kind. You allow me to speak straight with you. Worship that glorifies God is not some lifeless, half-hearted, ritual thing that we do. The worship that glorifies God is that which praises Him. I said at the beginning of this point, it's an attitude of the heart. And when we read the Scriptures, when we say our prayers, when we preach the Word, we sing these songs, we need to make sure, brethren and sisters and young people, that we are restoring praise to our worship. But there's another element I want to talk about just for a little while. Not only are we here to praise God, but I believe the worship that glorifies God also has an element of thanksgiving to it. You know, gratitude, being thankful, I think, is probably the most basic response that any human being can feel towards God. There's a lot of other emotions that we feel, but we feel love to God. You know, I really feel like love for God is something that we have to learn a little bit about. Children have to learn to love God, and we teach them. We need to learn to love God better. We need to learn how to serve Him better. We need to learn how to worship Him better. But you don't need to learn very much to be thankful, do you? It just seems to me that's the most basic thing, the most basic response that we would feel to God. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 23, the Bible says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, Psalm 79 and 13 says, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." I'm asking you to kind of keep in mind that in these places, the praise of God and the glory of God go hand in hand with giving Him thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." I'm sorry. I think I might have misquoted that. Let me go back. Somebody might need to check me out on this. Check your Bibles. Did it really say, did Paul say, "In everything give thanks"? I think that's what he said. So does that mean when I'm sick and not feeling very well, I should give thanks to God? Does it mean when I'm struggling to pay the bills and finances are a little bit tight, I'm supposed to thank God then? Does it mean that when there's some hardship that I'm having a hard time working through and I don't have all the answers, that I become more dependent upon God, that I'm supposed to be thankful then during hardship and difficulties and downturns? Yeah, I think that's what he said. In everything, give thanks. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 15, Paul was talking about the liberal giving of the Corinthians for the needy saints in Judea, and he told them that their giving resulted in many thanksgivings to God through which they glorified God. We'll take just a minute here and mention what I've already mentioned about the giving that you do to encourage the TV programs around the country or maybe foreign mission work when you have the chance to do that. I've been very, very blessed in my lifetime to have been able to take several trips to Mexico to do mission work, and in the last 12 or 14 years, I've been going to the Philippines almost every summer, and this congregation has helped in that work. And I can't begin to explain to you when we distribute food or medicine or help in some way, and I tell the brethren, "Well, this is from the church in San Angelo, or this is from the church in some place that whoever gave it." I wish that I could show you a picture. I wish I could convey to you the heartfelt gratitude, the humility with which those people receive your gift, and the thanksgiving and the praise they give to God, how thankful they are to God for what the brethren here in America do on their behalf. For the Christian, saying thank you is more than just about receiving a gift or some help. When a Christian says thank you, it is a recognition of God as the source of those things that we receive. And it's also an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him. Let me give you a specific example of what I'm talking about. It's going to happen tomorrow morning when we as a congregation assemble this place and we participate in the Lord's Supper together. You remember that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Bible says that He blessed the bread and the fruit of the vine, or maybe in some translations it says He gave thanks. That word blessing means that He gave thanks. And so He took the bread and the fruit of the vine and He gave it some new meaning as He gave it thanks. We know that bread is not only a flat loaf of unleavened bread, but it's a picture to us. It represents and it speaks to us of the body of Christ that hung upon the cross. And that cup containing the fruit of the vine, once it's blessed, is a representation of us, of the shed blood of Christ and the new covenant that it sealed when He shed upon the cross. And so when we repeat this supper every first day of the week, we also give thanks to God. There will be a brother, don't know who it's going to be, but one thing I know is when he stands up there and takes that loaf and that cup, he's going to bless it. He's going to give thanks for it. And we do that every first day of the week. And not just for the literal elements, but we're thanking God for the gift of His Son and for the love that He demonstrated to us when He gave His Son, because that's what those things remind us of. And so what I need you to understand today is that the Lord's Supper in the church every first day of the week is the church's great act of thanksgiving to God. We thank Him when we pray. We always say we thank Him for our blessings. But this aspect of our worship is a time when we very specifically thank God for what He has done for us. Third, quickly, I think the worship that honors God has an element of remembrance to it. There's something about memory here. Christianity is a historical religion, and by that we just mean it's real. It happened. It actually came into existence about 2,000 years ago. It had a beginning. It had a founder. And many of its struggles and many of its victories have been recorded in the Word of God. So whenever we come together and we teach from the Word of God or we read these Bible verses, we ought to take time to look back and reflect upon our spiritual ancestors who came before us. I suspect there's somebody else here this evening who can relate to what I'm about to say. My family, especially with my mother. My mother passed away in 2007. But before Mom passed away, she was known across our brotherhood as the sister who had the photo albums. Mom had pictures of every sulfur meeting going back to probably sometime back in the 40s. And the Labor Day meeting and the New Year's meeting. And we had pictures of our family events and things like that. And whenever we would go home for Thanksgiving or some special occasion, Mom would always get the photo albums out and set them on the big coffee table. And we would spend hours looking back to those pictures and reminiscing and, you know, laughing and sometimes crying and just remembering the great stories of our family and some of the great people that had influenced our family. And, you know, as I think about that today, the New Testament is our family story. The Word of God is kind of like our family photo album. Have you ever thought of it that way before? It's like our family story. And we come together and we worship God and brothers teach us and they read from the Word of God. We are thinking back and remembering those great stories of faith and conviction. And we read about the challenges they experienced and the victories they overcame. And how God's providence guided them through. And if God will do it for our ancestors spiritually, we believe He's going to do it for us. Remember that as we worship in the Lord's Supper, I mentioned already that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and 24 through 26 that we are to do this in memory of Jesus. But like I said, I think already, it's not just a matter of remembering what happened, but it's realizing that we today share in the guilt that made that death necessary. I was talking to somebody just the other evening about this, that when that loaf comes around, it's one of the reasons why we need to keep it the way the Lord gave it to us. Because when that loaf comes around and we each take it and turn and break it, we are affirming, my sins did that to the body of Christ. I'm with you, Eric. He did it for me. He did it for you. My sins sent Jesus to the cross. And we share that loaf and it goes around the room and we each take a turn. And we're saying, my sins broke the body of Jesus. He died for me. But then I'm thankful the supper does not end there because Jesus gave thanks for that cup of blessing. And as we pass that around the room and we each take our turn and drink from it, just like the disciples did a long time ago, we're saying that I too have accepted the blood. I've obeyed the covenant. I've embraced the covenant. The blood's been applied. And thank God that we have the forgiveness provided to us by His precious blood. I think this is one of the reasons why Bible reading is so important and why it should have such a prominent place in the Scriptures. It's because it reminds us of our Father and the history of His people who have witnessed the outpouring of His blessings and His providence over so many generations. But I'll say this, remembrance doesn't only focus on the past, it also looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. Because again, in the Lord's Supper, the Lord said, when we do this from week to week, we do this and we proclaim His death until He comes. So we're all looking forward to the time that Jesus comes again. But if we will remember, and if we will recall the providence of God in dealing with His people from the beginning, we can be reminded that He's going to be with us also. And His will for us is good. His promises are sure. And heaven is for us as well as it was for those worthies that we read about in the Word of God. The last thing I want to say something about this evening is that whenever we worship in a way to give God the glory that's due His name, there will be an element of sacrifice associated with our worship. Our worship will be about sacrifice. This has always been a required element as far as God is concerned. Back in the Old Testament, there were many animals and sacrifices that were required. Some of them were offered daily, some weekly, some on the Sabbath, some annually. But worship, I mean, sacrifice, I should say, was a prominent part of worship in the Old Testament. And it's important that we today in the New Testament have a right attitude or concept about sacrifice. And here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that maybe over the years, our youngsters, or maybe even some of us, have been taught this. Sacrifice was a part of the Old Testament. And we know the Old Testament was done away when Jesus died on the cross. So if sacrifice was a part of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was done away on the cross, then that means we don't believe in sacrifice anymore. Is there anybody who sees it that way? We don't have to be sacrificial because sacrifice, you know, was a part of the Old Testament. Boy, if we draw that conclusion, we have missed something very important along the way. The fact is, we do still offer sacrifice to God, but we don't do it for the same reason that the people did in the Old Testament. They offered sacrifices to appease God, and we don't have to do that anymore because that was done once for all when God took care of that and Jesus died on the cross. That sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. But we offer sacrifice today because we want to show our love for God and our dedication to Him. We want to express the love that's in our heart for God. And so we offer sacrifices to Him. And so the question that I ask you tonight as I near the close of my lesson is, what is it about your worship to God that is sacrificial? I want you to ask and think about that just for a little bit. What is it about your worship that you regard as a sacrifice? Is it the amount of time that you spend in the assembly? Let us just say, you know, kind of hypothetically, that average worship service takes an hour and a half or something like that. And if you do that at least twice or three times a week, that's around 5 hours maybe or something like that. Is the 5 hours or so that you commit to a public worship service, is that much time a sacrifice? Or may I ask, what about the energy and the zest that you give to your worship? Now, you know, I know there are some here that are older than I am who have some health issues, and it takes a lot. We know it does. We understand. I don't know it personally. I'm not saying that I know how you feel, but I know there are some here that they have to put forth a very special effort in order to be in the assembly. And I want you to know that this man appreciates it. I acknowledge it, and I know the church appreciates it. If you're in that circumstance where it's difficult for you, and you put forth that effort, that is so appreciated, and you bless everybody by doing that. That could be a sacrifice for some people. What about whatever you do to prepare? Some people, you know, if they've got a large family, if they've got kids. I know I have a son and daughter-in-law who have two feisty children, and their mother is expecting their third child, and they tell me it takes some effort to get ready to come to the assembly. I understand that. Rebecca and I went through that. Is that a sacrifice? You know, the fact is, in the church today, the idea of sacrifice has been spiritualized. We no longer offer animals, but the Bible teaches that we're supposed to offer our own life. In Romans 12 and 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. So we don't offer animals, dead things, in sacrifice, but we offer ourselves. And Paul understood this because he spoke of himself as being offered in Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so, at least one aspect, that's all I'm getting at right now as I close, at least one aspect of our sacrifice is offered through our songs and our prayers and our contribution and things like that when we come into the assembly. So here's the final analysis. In the Old Testament, God only accepted their best sacrifice. Remember that? For example, in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, when they offered a lamb, it had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. In fact, they sometimes tried to offer less than their best. They would find a sick lamb or something that wasn't quite so good, and they would offer it. And God rebuked them for that. In Malachi 1, 6 through 8, he said, do you mean to try to offer to God what you won't even give to your dignitaries? You know, what you wouldn't give to a special guest, but they would offer it to God. And he rebuked them for that. David had an interesting thing in his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and also 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the story is told in two places. David decided that he wanted to conduct a census of the people and number the people. And this was something God didn't want him to do, but he did it anyway. And it displeased God. And so God said, David, I'm going to punish you and the people in one of three ways. And you get to choose the way I punish you. Either I'm going to send you a three-year famine. I'm going to pronounce 3 months of defeat where you're going to lose all of your battles at the hands of your enemies, or a three-day plague. And if I remember the story correctly, David just threw himself on the mercy of the court, and, or the mercy of God, and let God choose the punishment. But in any case, David was commanded to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice to God at the end of the time of punishment. And I want to take up the story in 1 Chronicles 21 and read verses 18 through 24. 1 Chronicles 21, 18, it goes like this. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up to the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. So you get the picture? David was commanded to offer the sacrifice. He came, and this servant Ornan said, you can just have it. I'm going to give it all to you for your sacrifice. And then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. I know you remember that phrase. Maybe you should mark it in your Bible as a reminder that we ought not to try to offer to God something that costs us nothing. Well, these are some of the principles that I think will help us to understand about sacrifice in the Old Testament. It cost something. It was supposed to be their best. It was supposed to be something precious. And we know God set, of course, the supreme sacrifice. The supreme example, I should say. He set the supreme example of sacrifice when he gave his dear son, Jesus Christ. But it begs the question, again, what does your religion cost you? What does your worship cost you? In terms of time or money or service, please ask yourself, is my worship to God really sacrificial? And is it really my best? Am I trying to offer God the very best that I have? And if we're not doing that in our worship assembly, then we have no reason to believe that we're going to do that the other 6 days of the week when we're in the workplace or in the school place or in some other aspect of our Christian life. So this is our lesson tonight. God is worthy to be praised. The Bible says, give to him the glory due his name. And tonight we have not comprehended how much that is. We can't comprehend, but I want to tell you this. I am quite sure that the glory that is due his name is every single bit that I can muster. Whatever this poor old soul can generate, whatever is in my heart and mind to offer to God, every single bit that I can come up with, that's what I need to give to God. We have said tonight that glory to God and worshiping him are expressed in many ways, both public and private, but the most basic way for the Christian is in the corporate worship with other members of the body. And so I encourage you and I challenge you to make sure you are participating at the highest possible level, the highest scriptural level in that worship. And then practice these elements. These are some things that I think in my own life have been helpful. I hope they will help you to come to the time of worship with an attitude of praise and a spirit of thanksgiving, a desire to remember the great stories of faith and the providence of God in dealing with his people. And then make sure that our worship to God and everything that we do for him is expressed as a sacrifice. And last of all, don't be afraid to say hallelujah. Don't be afraid to say, praise the Lord, because he is worthy to be praised. If there's somebody here tonight who's not yet a Christian, we sure want you to become one. I said last night that if there were no heaven to enjoy for eternity, and if there were no hell to fear for all eternity, I would still want to be a Christian, because it's the absolute best life that you can live while you're here upon the earth. We want you today to become a brother or sister in the Lord with us. And you can do that tonight if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can do that by stepping up and confessing your faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then you are immersed in Jesus' name in the waters of baptism for the remission of your past sins. Galatians chapter 3 and 27 reminds us that when we are baptized into Christ. And I don't think there is a Bible-believing person anywhere that if you ask them the question, can you be saved outside of Christ, that they would say yes. I think every person who acknowledges the existence of God, who knows that there was someone named Jesus and who believes in the Bible, would say, salvation is in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and 27 and some other places that we get into that special relationship in Christ by being baptized into him. So we want you to do that tonight. Maybe there's someone here who's ready to do that. Maybe there's someone here who just wants the church to pray with them and for them. And if we can help you in that way, we'd be happy to do that. If you'll let us know when we stand and sing our invitation song.